Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Glad you are here. Glad you, those who are at home or wherever, that you are joining us as well. Appreciate your attendance in whatever way you are attending. If you will think back 2 years, I'm sure that you will remember a sermon with this title, right? You should say, yes, it made such an impact, I remember every word. when I try to recall a sermon from even a week ago, I have trouble sometimes thinking, what was that sermon about? It sure was good, and it bothers me sometimes that I can't remember those. However, I don't remember what I've eaten from day to day either, but it did me good while I was eating it. And so that's the way I look at the scriptures, at the sermons. It serves its purpose. It does what it is intended to do, and it feeds my soul at the time and gets me through to the next one. And so if you don't remember the "What Shall We Do" from 2 years ago, I'm not going to penalize you. And it says the question continues, and that is the reason for that. If you do remember it, this one's going to go in a little bit different direction, I suppose, than the one before. And you don't, it's not in any way necessarily connected to the 2 year ago when I wouldn't do that. We're taking a little bit different approach. But when you read this, or when you hear this, "What shall we do?" I'm sure that your mind has already gone to the book of Acts, specifically to Acts 2, and more specifically to Acts 2 and verse 37. Am I right? Yes, I see your heads. Yep, that's where I went. So we'll go there. But first of all, a little bit about the question, "What shall we do?" This is most likely, the book of Acts is most likely the most recognized scripture with this question, that holds this question. That's why everybody thought about the book of Acts when I put that up there. That's the place everybody's mind generally goes if you are Christians. And it is most likely also the most important, at least one of the most important, and I believe probably the most important of questions in the scriptures. What shall we do? And I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a more important question than that for ourselves today. Because it's usually asked regarding salvation or the correction of some wrong that we've done. It indicates a need for changing something or amending something. And the reason I say amending something is, you'll remember back in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, I believe, the man that came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, keep the commandments." And I see his face light up and he says, "I've done that." And he says, "But what else do I need?" I don't know if it was something about the way Jesus answered or the expression that Jesus had, but he knew that there was something else that he needed to do. And so he asked Jesus, "What else do I need to do?" And this was an urgent situation. This man wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. You know, he, I think, realized his life could end at any time, and although he was considered to be a young man. You don't know. So there was a sense of urgency there, as there always is with this question, "What shall we do?" And so he's saying, "What shall I do?" Jesus answers him. He's elated, but still has questions. And we have to understand that the answer given is not always well received. We know from this account that Jesus told him what he needed to do, and it had to do with his possessions and giving up some things, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was not willing to do what he needed to do. And so it was not well received. So, since you are still stuck in Acts 2, we're going to go there, but we're going to begin at the beginning of Acts, and we are basically going to, we are going to study Acts beginning next Sunday, as I've already mentioned. And we will be studying Acts 1 and 2, so this is not to take the place of that, Ken, at all. But maybe to give a little basis, I don't know if you want to look at it that way. But when you look at the book of Acts, in my Bible it says the Acts of the Apostles. And that's appropriate, because when you read through there, you see things that the apostles were doing. However, it doesn't cover everything. It's some of the acts of some of the apostles, okay? So we have to realize that it doesn't cover all the apostles. It doesn't cover all the things that they did. Those few short pages, I didn't count how many it is in my Bible, but it's not a whole lot. They could not possibly hold everything that the apostles did and said, all of them. So, the Acts of the Apostles, appropriate name. It could also be called the early history of the church. That would be appropriate because it does cover the early history of the church as it relates to some of the acts of some of the apostles. So either way you want to go with that is fine. Now, when we look for a author of this, and I'm sure Ken will talk more about this, so I'm just going to give you a little clue as to who the author may be on this book. And it is the same man that wrote the gospel according to Luke. So there's your clue. So you remember that. And when he asks next Sunday who the author is, you will be headed in the right direction, I believe. So that's all I'm going to say about the author. So there's your clue. So as we look at chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, they were told to wait in Jerusalem, verse 4. Wait in Jerusalem. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Remember that term, to wait for the promise of the Father. And which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they asked him about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And he says, not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, where they were to wait. That's where they're going to start. That's where it all begins. And I must have hit too many here. That's all right. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Does that sound a little bit like the end of Mark? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, it just kind of sounds the same, doesn't it? And then Jesus ascends to heaven. And they're standing there watching him go. And they're instructed to go back to Jerusalem. And they do. And we see them returning to the upper room. Now, this is, I may be reading too much in this, but it says they went into the upper room where they were staying. And all the writers that I have looked at are kind of the opinion that, well, this is not a permanent house they were in, but they were just gathered together in this upper room. But do you remember when Jesus was selecting his apostles, he would go out and he'd say, follow me. And they would leave their nets or leave the tables or whatever they were doing. They would leave those things behind and follow him. At one point, Jesus says to those who would be followers of him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. Even the animals have a place to go, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You follow me, you won't have a home anymore. Basically what he's saying you're going to be traveling from place to place. And then at one point, Peter says, Lord, we've left all and followed you. So I kind of wonder if they're not, even if it's temporary, not staying here together because they don't really have individual homes, all of them, to go to. But anyway, they are there together in the upper room. And one of the things that they did was to replace Judas Iscariot. If you read the names there, there are 11 names mentioned because Judas is no more. He had betrayed the Lord and he had been sorrowful. He tried to make it right by returning the money. They refused it, of course, and he went out and hanged himself. And so there are 11, and so they need to replace Judas, and they do it by, they have two candidates, and they do it by casting lots. The lot falls on Matthias to replace Judas. So, Acts 1 and 2. They're together in Acts 2, they're together on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. Now, I used to have a picture of this in my mind with this strong wind coming through the building and blowing the pictures off the wall and the papers off the tables and just causing havoc inside the building. Now, I realize that's not what it says at all. It says there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's even more amazing that there was the sound of the wind, but there was no wind. Wouldn't that be more amazing? It would be to me. You got this sound that sounds like a tornado coming through, and it's calm as it can be. So that lends more miraculous tone to this. So this sound filled the room where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and I'm not going to go into that. One sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Why would they need to do that? The answer is in the next verse. You don't have to wonder long if you keep reading. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They needed to hear what Peter was going to say. And how could they hear if they were speaking one language and there was 100 languages represented out there? Wouldn't do them any good if they heard Peter speak and couldn't understand it. So they were given this ability to speak other tongues by the Spirit. So, when the sound occurred, the multitude evidently heard it too. And they came running, they came together to see what's going on. And they were amazed because they heard what was being said in their own language, and that should not have been. So something else miraculous is going on. And so they're accused. The main accusation is that these people are just full of new wine. They're drunk. And Peter defends their actions and he says, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. That doesn't make any sense. The third hour of the day. Their day begins at 6, so it's about 9 o'clock. It's too early. You know, what you're accusing them of just doesn't even make sense. And he says then that this is what's prophesied by the prophet Joel. This is what he talked about. And he quotes some of that. And then he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Pay attention. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. These things that Jesus did, they weren't done in secret. They weren't done in some isolated place. That was among you. This was God attesting him to you, presenting him, proving him to you with these miracles and wonders and signs. And you know it. Him, this Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And I believe this goes all the way back to his birth. Now, him being delivered also lends itself to delivered to the cross. But he was delivered as a newborn baby. And he was also delivered to the cross by God. Him be delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you by lawless hands have crucified, have nailed to the cross, have put in the tomb, have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Even the grave cannot hold him. Death cannot hold this Jesus of Nazareth. Then he quotes from Psalms, the words of David. Then he talks about David a little bit. His tomb's still here. David's still in the tomb, but Jesus is not. And he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of the Christ. The one that you crucified. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, whom you crucified, who you nailed to the cross, who you put in the tomb, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's that term. They were to wait for the promise. Having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What you're witnessing is what Joel talked about, and this is the work of God. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, make no mistake about it, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Again, I have no idea that this is all that Peter had to say. I believe he had a lot of other words to tell them. Peter was full of the Holy Spirit. He had a multitude of words. He had a lot more to say than what we have written, but I believe God gave us what we need to know. But he convicted these people. And they heard this and they were cut to the heart. It went to their very being. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and here's our question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I used to read that and I thought, well, they want to know what they can do to undo the crucifixion, to bring Jesus back. Well, Jesus has already come back from the grave, so they're a little late. But they're not wanting to know that. They don't want to know how they can bring Jesus back, how they can undo that crucifixion. They want to know what they can do, what they need to do for themselves. And this is the urgency of it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have done this terrible, evil, sinful thing in putting Jesus on the cross because he wasn't deserving of it. And he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And we have put him to death. And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's that term we talked about, I believe, last study. As many as the Lord shall call. Whoever will answer that call That's who it's for. They can be saved just like these. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You can have the same blessing. I keep forgetting to click this, so we have gone way past here. And that is the reaction of the multitude. Thousands that day followed exactly what Peter said. So the question of the day, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, it's interesting that these people that are showing a sign of respect here by saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were the ones, same ones that just accused them of being drunk. And now they've changed. Why? Because Peter convicted them with the truth of Jesus Christ. So, that's where your mind went, but I'm going to take it somewhere else for just a few minutes, and I've probably got more than I can cover, but we want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 6, because there are numerous places that we could go in the New Testament, and I covered some of those 2 years ago that you remember so well. So we're going to the Old Testament, because the question is found there as well. 1 Samuel 6, it opens up saying, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And that should make you question, what's the ark of the Lord doing in the country of the Philistines for all this time? And we'll look at that. But the Philistines call for the priests and the diviners saying, what shall we do? There's that urgent question again. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it where? To its own place. Send it back where it belongs. The ark of the Lord was considered to be the very place where God would come down. A reminder of God's covenant containing the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Later we're told that it also contained the rod of Aaron and a container of manna. So, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? They should have been happy that they've got this ark of the Lord. They've in their minds probably have captured the very God of the Israelites, because this is his place, his seat, if you would. Oh, boy. What better thing could have happened than to have this ark? They have taken the power away from the Israelites, and now they have it. They own it. It's going to be good for us. That's what should have happened, wouldn't it? So they should be happy. What happened? Why aren't they happy? Why do they want to find out a way to send it back where it belongs? We're going to look at that, but first they had a clever plan. We're going to put it on this cart, and we're going to have a little chest beside it, and we're going to send a trespass offering. And when you read this, you think, well, that's an odd thing for a trespass offering. Golden tumors and golden rats. Is that what you would choose? Under their circumstances, probably yes. Makes sense. We'll look at that. But so they're going to send this trespass offering with the ark. And they're going to put the ark on a new cart. And it's going to be pulled by two milk cows. And their calves are going to be separated from them. And I think that's important. And they're going to put the ark on that cart and the little chest beside it and the cows, and they're just going to let it go. Let's see where it goes. If it goes straight to Beth Shemesh, where it belongs to the people of God, if it goes straight there, we know God's behind all these things that are happening to us. We're going to look at those things. But if it doesn't, we know these things just happen by chance. Just something that happened. That's why it was important to know that these calves are shut up separate from the mamas. I know, Bill knows, David knows, from working with Leonard with the cows, that if the mama gets separated from the babies, there's this lowing, calling out to each other. You know that, don't you, Bill? David? And they do. And as the cows went, it says they went lowing. But they didn't turn to the right or left. They went straight on the road to Beth Shemesh. God's in this. And that's where we're going to stop from chapter 6. But then we need to go back to chapter 5 to see what's going on. And chapter 5 says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the ark. What are they doing transporting the ark around? Well, we don't find that out here either, but this is I like these next few little verses. I wish it was longer because I just enjoy these verses so much. They took the ark, and where did they put it? They have this house that is built for Dagon, one of the Philistine idols. And they've got this idol of Dagon in there, and they set the ark beside it. Probably to indicate that their God has captured the ark of the God of Israel, most likely. And maybe too, because, you know, maybe what they figured Dagon can't do, the two of them together can accomplish for them. So they've got it double good now. Maybe that's part of it. So they sit it beside Dagon, and they go blissfully to sleep. And they wake up the next morning, and Dagon has fallen on his face. Dagon has fallen, and he can't get up. And that's true. It's so funny to me that Dagon is flat on his face and he can't get up on his own. Dagon can't do anything for himself. How would they possibly think that he could do anything for them? But there he is, flat on his face, and they have to stand up their God. That's so funny to me. So they got everything back in place. They go blissfully to sleep again the night. They wake up the next morning and there he is, flat on his face again. In fact, his head and his hands are broken off. Well, this isn't good. What is going on? So Dagon, didn't go to chapter 5 there. I keep forgetting to push this thing. I need somebody else to be pushing it for me. Dagon is having problems. But in verse 5, they've got even more problems. They're not crossing the threshold, not stepping on the threshold of the house of Dagon anymore, because that's where Dagon fell and broke his head off. And so the hand of the Lord is very heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, my footnote that's the fine print down there says this is probably the bubonic plague. I don't know. I don't even know what the bubonic plague does to you. So take it or leave it, I suppose. But they're having big problems. So the men of Ashdod saw how it was, and they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Wow. Basically what they're saying is their God's better than our God. So they sent, gathered themselves, all the lords of the Philistines, said, what shall we do? There's the first time they asked this. What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Just get rid of it. Send it to another town. Let them have the problems. And so they send it there. They have problems. They send it to another one. They have problems. And it's just touring around. It's making the tour. Who wants to have the ark in their city? Well, ended up nobody wanted the ark in their city because it caused so many problems. And finally, in verse 12, the last verse of chapter 5, now the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They're having problems, and they can't do anything about it. And the only thing that would have made it worse would have been the coronavirus. So I don't know if it could have been any worse. on them because they are crying out for help. But look back in chapter 4. Let's go back some more. Whoops, wrong button. What do I do now, David? Well, I can make it small.
Are it still big up there?
Yeah, not really. Okay, I've gone way too far. Vance is going to come to the rescue. I don't know what kind of button I hit there, but it was not good either. And I don't even have the ark. So, in chapter 4, the Philistines go into battle with the Israelites go into battle with the Philistines, and the Israelites are defeated. There we go. Israelites are defeated by the Philistines. Thank you. And so the solution is now by Israel to go and bring the ark from Shiloh. And they do that, and there's great celebration. The shout's so loud it shakes the earth. Are they happy? I think they are. Nothing can stop us now. We've got the ark in our midst. And the Philistines, they're afraid, but they rallied up their courage and they defeated Israel and they captured the ark of God. That's how it got in their possession. Not only that, it stuck. Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli, their father, and Phinehas's wife all died. There it is. Phinehas was in the process of childbirth. She gives birth to Ichabod, which means inglorious, because she said the glory of God has left Israel because the ark was captured. Incidentally, Eli died because of the word that came to him that his sons were dead and the ark was captured. And at that message, he fell over backward and broke his neck and died. Bad things happening because the ark's not where it's supposed to be. What shall we do? It's an urgent question to save themselves physically from destruction. One more. There we go. So, if we go to Jonah rather quickly here, Jonah was given a specific work by God. Go to Nineveh, cry out against them, the evil city. That's your work. And he runs away. And I tried to see how far he had planned to run. And this looks like thousands of miles. It's from one end of the very eastern point of the Mediterranean Sea, past the western point, all the way to the bottom of Spain. That's a long way. Look on the map sometime. But that's where the ship was headed. And he gets on that ship, and he's planning to get as far away as he can. That's probably, to him, the end of the earth. Going as far as he can go. Gets out on the water, great wind, mighty tempest. This was not the sound of wind this time. This is a great wind. This is a huge storm. And the mariners were afraid. And they go for help. Where do they go? Each man called on his own God. And they weren't getting anywhere. Just like Dagon was no help, their gods were no help. They weren't getting any answers. And so they go and find Jonah, this sleeper, as they call him. Can you imagine what the tone of their voice was when they said, "Get up, sleeper." I just hear them saying that. And so they said, "Call on your God and perhaps he'll help us." That's interesting, isn't it? And so they have cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they begin to question him. "For whose cause has this trouble come upon you, upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" You know, bam, 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 just one after the other. They want to find out what's going on with Jonah that caused this great tempest that's about to take their lives. And he answers a little bit, and he said, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea, that's in an uproar now, and the dry land. And they were afraid, exceedingly afraid. Why have you done this? He had told them that he is running from the presence of the Lord, of his God, and so they're afraid. And they said to him, what shall we do to you? What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? We need to be saved. We are physically in danger. For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And Jonah answered them, you'll pick me up and throw me in. That's the answer. But they resist that. And they try to row back to shore, and they're not getting anywhere, and it's growing worse and worse. And they finally follow his instruction. And they throw him in, and the sea's calm. They finally follow the answer to what shall we do. When we look at ourselves today, under the New Testament law, what shall we do? When we ask that question and we finally follow that instruction, we can be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It's so simple. And I wanted to point out these two Old Testament examples of the question to show the urgency of it, because it was urgent for them, and every time the question is asked through the Scriptures, it is an urgent situation. What shall we do? What shall I do for salvation? I may not make it till sunset. What do I need to do today? When I mess up, what do I need to do to make it right? Well, if I've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and I sin afterward, I need to pray for forgiveness. I need to receive forgiveness from God in order to get back in a right relationship with Him. What shall I do? What shall we do? What does that question mean to you, to us? Thank you for listening.